to the point now where your Bible just sort of automatically opens up there. This is the 10th week that we've been going through Galatians chapter 5. And just to quickly recap where we are and what we've been doing, we've been working our way through the entire passage, and we're really looking at verses 16 through verse 26. And so I'm going to go ahead and read that passage again. I've been wanting to do this to remind us of where we are, and then we're going to come in and be looking mainly at verses at the end of verse 20 and verse 21 this evening. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Just a quick note, this is the primary command of this passage. Walk by the Spirit. Now, that's going to become important when we start talking about, if we get to it tonight, when we start talking about toward the end of what we call the vice list that Paul gives. Verse 17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So we've been discussing this particular passage, and we've looked at particularly the desires of the flesh. That's what we've been spending most of our time looking at lately. And just to quickly recap what we've discussed, we talked about the war within, that there is this battle, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh, that this war and this battle can keep us from doing the things that we want to do. And then we've been looking at these manifestations of the flesh. And this is this what we call vice list that Paul gives us in verse 19 through 21. And we broke that vice list up into three particular categories. There are sexual sins, and we dealt with those. We see that in the very beginning there in verse 19, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Then we discussed the idolatrous sins, how there is idolatry and sorcery. And then what we began looking at last week was these social sins. And we see that that's the rest of these vice lists, or the rest of the list here that Paul gives us. And again, we spent a little bit of time discussing how Paul is focusing on these social sins as a way of bringing out or showing an outgrowth of how we are to be in obedience to the first and the second great commandments. And we looked at this in verse 14 of Galatians chapter 5, the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so in the vice list that deals with the social sins, we're seeing what it is to not love your neighbor as yourself. And so what we began looking at last week is we got through three of them. And just to quickly review here, we saw that there's enmity, there's strife, and there's jealousy. And we talked about these at length. Enmity gives its way to strife. Enmity is an inner attitude. Strife is the outward manifestation of that enmity, this sort of disagreeing or this desire to go against somebody. And then when we act upon those feelings, that brings about strife. And then we talked about jealousy. Jealousy is something that is not necessarily wrong. You can be jealous about something or zealous about something. God himself speaks of how he is jealous for his own people. However, it becomes negative when those negative feelings are when the negative feelings of zeal, the sort of excitement, is fueled by looking at what somebody else has in their position in life and desiring that because we don't have it. And then thinking in a way that demeans them because they have some standing in life that we don't. That's where jealousy comes in. And then one quick other point to make about these words. Most of them are plural. So instead of just saying that there is enmity, there is actually enmities. So each of these things that Paul lists, they can reveal themselves in various different ways. Now we do see that both strife and jealousy are singular, but the rest of the words here, the rest of the ones we're going to look at, they're all plural, which again shows that they have this idea that there can be many different manifestations of that one particular vice. So enmity, strife, jealousy, all that to get us to where we're going to jump in today as we continue looking at social sins, and we're looking at the next one after jealousy, fits of anger. Thumoi is the Greek word there. This idea, fits of anger, it could also be translated bursts of rage. It refers to savage flashes of anger that are directed at others. It speaks of an uncontrolled temper that focuses its energy on other people. All right, so I'm sure that we've all experienced somebody sort of getting underneath our skin, you know, and maybe even a point where we burst out at that. This is something where, because we know in society, you have an outburst about somebody, you do that in a public sense, and there's a sense of shame that comes about on you, like, I shouldn't have done that. This is completely uncontrolled. This is being unhinged towards somebody else. Uncontrolled temper that, again, is focusing on other people. You're angry at other people. Now, something interesting about this term. It's frequently used in the book of Revelation. Now, does anyone want to guess what context bursts of anger or bursts of rage would be used in the context of the book of Revelation? Who do you think is having bursts of anger and rage in the book of Revelation? I can already see, like, I think this is the answer, but it can't be. Not the Antichrist. God himself. It's used throughout Revelation to refer to the wrath of God. In fact, in some cases, it's just translated wrath, this particular term. So here's the question. If this term is frequently used of God's wrath, don't we have God setting up some sort of double standard? I mean, here's Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, telling us as Christians that when we engage in bursts of anger, we are doing that in a fleshly way. It's a work of the flesh, and it's something that we're not supposed to do. But yet you turn to the book of Revelation, you see the same thing happening over and over again. God unleashing his wrath upon mankind for their sinfulness. So why can God do this, but we can't? He's holy. He's holy. And in particular, that holiness takes on the view of his justice. God is just, which means only he can be righteously wrathful. Here's the problem when we respond in anger, right? First of all, is there anything wrong with anger as an emotion? Is it sinful to be angry? Just on the very basic level, is anger always sinful? Yeah, be angry and sin not. So there certainly are occasions where anger is appropriate. Now, we need to be careful because notice what Paul says, be angry and very quickly and sin not. Because what is so easy for us to do? To be angry and to sin in that anger. Because our flesh has the tendency to take over and bring us to what Paul is talking about here, the bursts of rage. See, oftentimes when we get angry at someone, Generally, we're not angry because God has been impugned or because his holy name has been dragged through the dirt. Generally, we get angry because we've been shorted. We've been treated unfairly. Someone has done injustice to us, and that boils our blood. This happens to me when I'm driving on the highway and someone cuts me off. How unjust of them! And in my flesh, I want to ride their bumper. I want to hang on the horn. You know, I want to tell them that they were not nice to me. Right? That's a very common occurrence that we will tend to react fleshly because we're focused inward on ourselves. Which brings us again back to what we're supposed to be looking at in verse 14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall what? Love your neighbor as yourself. That becomes a dominating theme throughout the rest of this passage. So God can be righteously wrathful. He is not acting out of some sort of sinful self-interest. He's acting because he himself is the standard of righteousness. He is the only one who is qualified to righteously administer justice. Only God can do that. We can't. So what then should we do when we feel that pull? When someone cuts us off on the highway? When someone treats us wrong at work? When our family members say something disparaging about us? When friends turn their back on us? What should we do when we feel the thumoi coming on, the fit of anger? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, if possible, so far as depends on you, we need to live what with all? Peaceably. And then notice what he says. How often are we allowed to avenge ourselves? When do we get to do that? What does Paul say there? Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Boy, wouldn't it have been great if Paul would have said, do it rarely, when it's really, really bad. Paul blows out any type of idea that we could ever justify acting in a burst of rage or a fit of anger as though it would somehow be right. He says, never avenge yourself. But instead, we need to leave it to who? To the wrath of God. For it is written, and then here it is, vengeance is mine. I will repay. God will administer justice. So we must respond to injustice by doing what Jesus tells us to do. If someone slaps you on one cheek, what are you supposed to do? Turn the other cheek. If someone asks for your cloak, you're supposed to give them your tunic as well. If someone tells you to go so far, you go twice as far with them. And this is what Paul says. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And here's the key. Do not be overcome by evil. Thumoi, this fit of anger, this burst of rage, it comes from evil intentions of our flesh. When we are depending upon the Spirit, rather, we seek to overcome evil with good. Remember what Paul says? He says that he knows in his flesh dwells no good thing. So if we are to overcome evil with good, what must we be depending upon? God through the Holy Spirit. And that's why verse 16 becomes so important in Galatians 5. I say, here's the command, walk by the Spirit. If we're walking by the Spirit, we won't be drawn into these bursts of anger and rage. So fits of anger. Secondly this evening, rivalries. So we see fits of anger and rivalries. Erethea is the Greek word here. This refers to selfishness and selfish ambition. So the translators of the ESV chose to speak about what it produces. When you're focused on yourself, when you're focused on who you are, when you're focused inward, when you're selfish, it's going to put you at odds with people who take from that selfishness. There's going to be rivalry that that comes up as a result of that. Now, part of the reason why there's a little struggle here to translate it is this term really isn't used that often, either in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, or outside of the New Testament at all in Greek literature. Again, it refers to selfishness or selfish ambition. We have a use in Aristotle where he describes it as gaining political office by unfair means. So it's seeking to attain something and essentially stopping at nothing to get it. It's an effort that's turned entirely inward and that focuses on the advancement of the self, where all you are concerned about, everything you do in your life, is about you, about focusing on yourself and getting what you think you deserve, getting what you want to happen. Now, when members of the church do this, it only produces discord. Look back up against in verse 14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if there could be one of these words that is the exact opposite of loving your neighbor as yourself, it is this one. It is eretheia, rivalry, selfish ambition. It is the pinnacle of the opposite of what Paul is saying to do. Because when you're selfishly seeking everything, who are you loving? Yourself, not other people. And when that happens, notice what Paul says in verse 15. If we're not doing that, we're going to be biting and devouring one another so that we end up consuming one another. And so when members of the church are focused inward selfishly on themselves and what they want, it only produces discord. Look at what James says in James 3, 14 through 16. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, there's that word, eretheia, selfish ambition. Do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. But it's earthly. It's unspiritual. It's demonic. Now, I want you to really, really get the thrust of what James is saying. He's saying if you are acting selfishly, you're acting like someone who's being influenced by demons. Right? He's not pulling any punches here about what selfish activity does. He goes on, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. When we look to please ourselves fundamentally as the goal of our lives, it will lead to not harmony, but contention. And it will lead to all other sorts of sinful activities. Look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. That's our goal. Being in full accord of one mind. So this is what we're to do positively. Seeking encouragement in Christ, comforting each other from love. And this is all brought about as we participate in the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. If there's affection and sympathy, we are able, Paul is telling the church at Philippi, you can make me happy. You can complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. Now here's the sad thing in churches today. So often churches today are typified not by having the same mind, but by having all sorts of minds. Everybody having their own opinion about something. And it gets to this point so that when someone's choice for the color of the carpet of a church isn't what they wanted, they leave or they cause a split. What's driving that? Selfish ambition. So how do we become the same mind, the same love? Again, it's that encouragement in Christ, that participation in the Spirit. And then he goes on, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That is the basic definition of what it is to love your neighbor as yourself. To say, I'm going to love them more than me. And notice what Paul says. I think we have this idea that I can cut out a little bit of my life and just leave that for myself. But Paul says, how many things are we allowed to do through selfish ambition? Nothing. Do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So again, we see very clearly that if we're not focusing on being guided by the Spirit, if we're looking just at these selfish ambitions, it's going to lead to the biting and the devouring of each other that Paul speaks of in verse 15. We begin to come to the end here, and we're going to be looking at two words that are taken together. There's one in between, and then there's these two. And the first one here is dissensions and divisions. All right? Diohostisa and haresis. Or haresis. So, Diohostisia. I listened to these as they were pronounced, and sometimes they're hard to get out. Diohostisia and haresis. Now, dissensions, the first thing he mentions here, refers to remaining in a state of continual opposition and hostility towards someone else. We actually find both of these words used together in the New Testament, both in Romans chapter 13 and in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm looking at the wrong one. It refers to remaining in a state of constant, continual opposition and hostility towards someone else. That word hostility, grab a hold of that, because you can sort of almost hear it in the word. Diahostasia. So hostility almost sort of comes through in the Greek word. Divisions refers to factionalism, such as in the political realm, like a political revolt or party dissension. We find that this was the case in the church at Corinth. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, one of the first problems that Paul addresses in that church is that they have factions. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Jesus. And that factionalism didn't bring them together in unity. It spread them apart so that they became divisive and they became unwieldy in their way of coming together. Now, if you think about this, this is eritheia, all right, what we looked at previously, selfish ambition. This is that taking on a communal aspect. So, you know, let's choose something silly, all right? Let's say we were going to change the carpet in the church here. Or we're going to change the flooring. No, even better, we're going to change the seating, all right? And there's one group that says, we're going to chairs. And there's another group that says, no, I like the pews. We just need to get new pews. And so you have faction chair and faction pew. And what is motivating them in all this? What they want. Their selfish desires. This brings about this idea of this communal, so that now everyone, you like the same things I like, so I'm going to get on this bandwagon. Paul clearly condemns these attitudes, both of them, in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 18. And it's very interesting to see what happens. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. So that word divisions, that's our word here. Diahostisa. Diahostias. Yeah, you know what I'm saying. It's the first word, dissensions. Those who cause dissensions and create obstacles. And this is the Greek word skandalon. We get our word scandal from this word. Notice what happens. What are they doing? These people who are causing divisions and creating obstacles, those obstacles are contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. See, ultimately what happens is in selfish ambition and in selfish desire, it's no longer enough to fight about the things that don't matter. Now we have to start changing the things that really do matter. Like who Jesus is, the way of salvation. See, as people find doctrine that allows them to indulge in their own selfish and fleshly desires, they'll begin to crop up around those desires. And you'll begin to find movements and factions that are dedicated to those type of aberrant doctrines. Well, I'm allowed to indulge in this. It's what I'm allowed to do. What are we to do with people who do this? If we hear somebody who's seeking to cause division in a church that is contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught, what are we to do? Avoid them. It's an interesting word for avoid. The term for church is ekklesia. That means called out ones that are gathered together. This term here for avoid, it's literally the opposite of ekklesia. It's to call away, to push away. He says, notice, these people who are teaching these different doctrines, they do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. But what do they serve? Their own appetites. Selfishness. And so by smooth talk and flatter, they deceive the hearts of the naive. All false, aberrant doctrine is focused in on the false teacher so that they can fill their bellies, so that they can live selfishly. It's no surprise, and it shouldn't come as a surprise to us, that the modern day iteration of false doctrine is in health and wealth and prosperity preachers who fleece God's people by saying, sow a seed of so much money into my ministry and God will return it to you tenfold, having no clear direction from God that that's what's actually going to happen. And so what ends up happening is you have these leaders who have private jets, have huge mansions, have gigantic accounts, and they're building that on the backs of people who are struggling to pay their own bills. But they feel like, well, I can use God as a genie, and if I give $10, He'll give me $100. They're feeding their own bellies. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Next we see envy, pathonos. This refers to a state of ill will towards someone because of a real or a presumed advantage. You notice that you can envy somebody who you really shouldn't envy. This happens a lot on social media. Right? Someone posts something on Facebook and, oh man, I wish I had that life. And in reality, that's lipstick on the pig of their life. As their life is falling apart, they try to put forward their best face. So it's ill will towards someone because of a real or presumed advantage. Particularly, it focuses on possessions. Possessing what others have and not finding contentedness until you possess what others have. I'm not going to be happy until I get X, Y, or Z. Here's a huge warning for parents out there. If you're watching online and you have kids, please, around Christmas time, do not cultivate envy among your children. This can happen so easily with the commercials that show the best gifts. And then there's that peer pressure. Well, so Johnny has this in my class, and Susie has this in my class. And what parents end up doing is they give in to the envy of their children. Rather, we should be teaching our children to be content in Christ rather than to be constantly chasing the latest gadget, the latest toy. And as adults, boy, we deal with that too. I'll tell you what, every time a new iPhone comes out, I look at it, boy, that looks nice. You know, I'm thankful to the Lord for many years. I really struggled with needing to have the latest and the greatest. That's envy. You know, that's one of the commandments. You shall not envy or covet your neighbors, and then on goes the list. Yet that's become a respectable sin in the church today. Paul is saying, envy, where does it come from? The flesh, not from the spirit. In fact, what's interesting about envy and jealousy, they're very similar, but envy is almost exclusively used in a negative sense, unlike the term zealous, which can be used positively. Paul again sums this up for us in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at what he says. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce what? Envy. Notice how false teaching leads us to envy. And then the other things he's been talking about here, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining, and here it is, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now think of not spiritual gain, but temporal physical gain. I'm going to try to live and be a part of the church because the church has money and I can get money from the church. This was particularly a problem in the first century. The Christians in the first century were known to be people who were giving and helping people who were in need. And so what would happen as a result of that? People would come and want to be a part of that church because they could just get on the gravy train. I mean, remember what's happening in Acts. Everybody's taking everything they have and they're giving it to the apostles, and they're selling it to feed the poor. They're selling it for the sake they held everything in common. And you had rich individuals, you had people with influence, you had government officials, all were being saved by God's grace. And so people looked at that and they said, man, if I can rub shoulder with these guys, godliness can be a way for me to get gain. And it's them envying what they don't have, focusing on what they can get, being driven by the insatiable appetite of the flesh. Paul says, if that's what you're doing in your walk with the Lord, you're not walking by the Spirit, you're walking by the flesh. Which brings us finally to drunkenness and orgies, methe and komos. And I have there, in parentheses, or carousing for orgies. I think that is a better translation. Not real happy with the way the ESV chose to translate komos, because it really, the term orgy has a different connotation in our day than I think what was used there. Now, taken together, both of these words refer to unrestrained indulgence in the consumption of alcoholic beverages, which in the ancient world would generally be wine, in league with others. So this was not, you know, your quiet, stay-at-home, private drunkenness. This was, you would go to the city tavern, and you would get a bunch of your buddies together, and you'd go out and play drinking games all night long. This would lead to a type of carousing and a revelry. The word komos was originally used of a festival in honor of the Greek god of wine, Dionysus. And it referred to a drunken procession in celebration of that god. So this was something that was done publicly. It was celebrated that these people would be drunk as they would walk through the streets of different cities in the Greek world. Now, we don't really know all that would happen at a Comos. There isn't much written about it. But what little we do know of what occurred, we actually have cause to think that the word Comos was so, that people during that, they were so filled with drunkenness that they would act nonsensical. They would act comically. In fact, the Greek word from which we get our word comedy is related to this word Comos. And so what it's saying is people would go out and act like idiots because they were so inebriated. And Paul says, as Christians, those who are guided by the Spirit, you don't do that. That is a fruit or work of the flesh. Now, this was a call to something radically different in first century culture. First century culture was known for having very little holding it back on the things that they would indulge in. I mean, part of their worship of some of their gods involved all manner of sexual activity in their worship of their foreign gods, of these wrong gods. And so, for them, it would sort of be a mild thing to go out and get drunk. No big deal. And as I read this and I know what things were like in the first century, I'll tell you what, it reminds me a lot of the first century Greek lifestyle, reminds me a lot of 21st century Western Pennsylvania culture. Pittsburgh is known and has consistently been known as a drinking city. We love to celebrate our sports teams by going to the bars and watching the games and getting completely plastered watching the games. We are a city that is known for having issues in the South Side with college students doing this very type of thing. In fact, Carnegie, it's not quite as much like this as it was, but there was always the comment about Carnegie that you have what on each corner? You have a church and a bar on each corner. Now, what happens when we go out of the workplace and our coworkers are going out on a Friday night and you know what's going to happen there? They're going to go out, they're going to get drunk. It's going to become a nightmare because you've heard the stories of what's happened. And they come to you and they say, hey, let's all be together as a team. You know, this is a good way to build our team here at work. Let's go out drinking. And you tell them, I don't do that. And they're going to look at you like, what is wrong with you? I've had this happen. I've had people argue with me about why I should go out drinking with them. It was the same thing in the first century. Look at what Peter says. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And then notice this. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. This is the world we live in, and it was the world that believers in the first century were living in. The desire to go out and to be involved in that type of thing is only brought about through the flesh. And I love what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. How do we fight against this propensity in our culture? Paul says in Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, we're not to get drunk with wine. Don't go to debauchery, but rather, what are we supposed to do? Filled with the Spirit. And in fact, what we find is that there is a different type of, if I can say this reverently, a different type of carousing that happens when you're filled with the Spirit. Notice what comes after this. We address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We don't sing in the tavern. We sing among God's people. We worship. We make melody to the Lord with our heart. We give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're filled with the Spirit, not with the flesh, and particularly not with the flesh driving us to drink, we are able then to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Remember, verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's a glorious thing that Paul shows us here in a clear, clear difference. The world goes out and they're filled with wine and they engage in all sorts of carousing. The church, we become filled with the Spirit and we sing and we relate to each other and we love each other. We submit to each other. That's how we fulfill that second greatest commandment. And then we come to the final thing. Things like these. Notice what Paul says here at the very end. I know we're going to go about 5 minutes over. That's okay, right? Okay, 5 minutes over. Notice what he says there at the end of this list. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. What is Paul saying here? Well, he's saying his list is not exhaustive. Why is his list not exhaustive? And this is important to note. Because he's not primarily trying to tell us that we need to change our actions. Let me say that again. Paul is not here primarily telling us that we need to change our actions. You say, well, didn't he just spend a whole bunch of time telling us things we're not supposed to do? Actually, he didn't tell us what not to do. What was the command in this passage? He doesn't say, don't do these things. He says, walk in the Spirit. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying then that Paul is like saying, well, then we can go ahead and indulge in these things. Not at all. But Paul is going for something even deeper. It's not so much this list of vices that he's seeking to get at, but he's seeking to get at the heart from which those actions flow. The flesh can manifest itself in multitudes of ways. In our attitudes, in our actions, in our desires, and our deeds. Let's just look at actions for a second. What would you say about somebody who went door-to-door knocking, sharing the gospel with people? Would you say that that person is being driven by the flesh or by the Spirit? From an outward experience, what would you say? The Spirit. What Paul says in Philippians 1:15. Some indeed preach Christ from what? Envy and rivalry. Wait, are you telling me that you can do the right thing with the wrong heart motivation? And that is exactly what Paul is saying. The flesh can manifest itself in multitudes of ways. Our flesh is so deceptive that we can be going out, knocking on doors, giving people tracts, and in the midst of it, doing it so that we can get one up on somebody else. So that we can seem spiritually superior to someone else. In Paul's case, they were doing it because they were sort of reveling in the fact that Paul was in jail and they weren't. And Paul, by God's grace alone, he looks at that and he says, I'm just glad that Christ is being proclaimed. But it still goes to the deeper issue that our flesh is so insidious that we can do the right thing in a fleshly way. And so, Paul is not telling us, he's not giving us a list of do's and don'ts. We have to make sure we don't get to that point, because we can come to these, both this and the fruit of the Spirit, and look at it very legalistically. And even it'd be hard to do in many of these places because many of the words that Paul uses, they don't speak so much of actions as hard attitudes. But nonetheless, we can sort of take this and you know, the idea here is not for us to print these out and to look at them every day and say, okay, I'm not going to do these things. That's not what Paul tells us to do. Go back to verse 16. What is the command? Walk by the Spirit. And if you do that, what will you not be doing? Gratifying the flesh, doing all these things that he's discussed. Paul's primary imperative, his main command, is not don't do these things, but rather be filled with the Spirit. But yet we often approach it that way. I don't want to do these things, and I do want to be having the things that we see with the fruit of the Spirit. The fundamental problem with that idea is that I am not going to do these things. The fundamental problem with that is in the first two words. I am. Because it looks to ourselves as the source for our righteousness. And that is legalism. That is exactly what the Judaizers were doing. And so let us not take what Paul has given here and do the opposite thing that he's telling us to do. The command is not do these things. The command is actually we must be something. We must be those who walk by the Spirit. When we see these actions and attitudes cropping up in our lives, when you find yourself pulled away by sexual immorality, porneia, and everything that that word invokes, whether it be in thought, deed, or action, whether it be on continued glances or websites that you go to, when you see that coming up, it is a big red warning sign saying you're living by your flesh. When you find yourself worshiping idols rather than the true God, or conceiving of God as you would think Him to be rather than as He is in His Word, that's your flesh. When you find yourself constantly just overwhelmed in fits of anger over how you're being treated or how someone's treating you, that's the flesh. When you find yourself constantly and only seeking divisions and focusing on yourself and making that the focus of everything, making the differences you have with your brothers the focus of all that you are, when it's not a true, clear doctrinal point, that's the flesh. And so when we come to this passage, when you read it in the future, I hope you'll read it not as a list of do's and don'ts, but as a way to read the check engine light of your spiritual life. You know how your check engine light comes on, you take it to AutoZone, and they have to put it into that thing underneath the dashboard, the ODB reader or whatever it is. And it comes out and it tells you what the problem is. This passage is very much acting like that in a spiritual sense, revealing where your flesh is leading you. Walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. We're going to close up this look at walking by the Spirit by talking about then what the consequences are, the dire consequences of indulging the flesh. And Paul's very clear and striking warning to a church that at times is being driven by the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth we find in it. Lord, take these truths, apply them to our hearts and lives. Change us by your grace tonight. We pray these things in Christ's precious name, pleading his blood. Amen. Thank you for joining us online. We'll see you this weekend.